We are in the book of Jude, slowly, carefully, and surely going through this short epistle. You would think it would take me about 25 minutes to go through 25 verses, unless you know me. We have spent a number of weeks, I think this is our third study in Jude, we're about halfway through, very carefully going through and looking at what Jude has to say as he is speaking to the first century church, writing to all Christians. The majority of the Christians back then were Jews, and they had a real solid grasp on the Old Testament. They had a real solid biblical foundation, much more than we have today, certainly in the Old Testament. And so some of the things that Jude says, hey, don't forget this guy, we're like, who's that guy? You know, and so we need to go back and look at some of these things. And basically what's happened so far, Jude sat down to write a letter to Christians everywhere. And he sat down to write this letter. He said it was going to be about our common salvation, not an ordinary salvation, not a humdrum salvation, our common salvation, the fact that we are all saved by the same Christ, by the same blood that Jesus shed on the cross. We're saved in the same faith. And so he wrote down, he began to write about our common salvation, to write a letter to the church saying, hey guys, I want to write about our salvation. Oh, this is going to be great. But then, boom, the Holy Spirit said, no, no, no. I mean, nice letter and all, Jude. You can write that later if you want. I'm not going to put it in the Bible. What I want you to write is to tell the church to contend for the faith, to earnestly agonize and fight, to box, to wrestle for the faith. Against who, Lord? Against apostates, against the wolves in sheep's clothing, against the people that look like Christians in the church, but they're really not. Jude, I want you to write to them to tell them how to recognize apostates, how to judge them by their actions, because by their fruit, you will know them. You can't look at them by their appearance because they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jude, I want you to write to tell the people in the church how to avoid apostasy themselves. And so Jude's like, okay, Lord, I'm doing it. And he wrote down, he felt the necessity to write, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. And he began to describe them that they were ungodly people, people that say, oh, I'm saved by grace, but they live lives of sin. People that use grace as a license to sin, that's a sure sign that somebody is either an apostate or well on their way to apostasy, someone who has fallen from the faith, fallen from the true faith. And so he said, now I want to remind you, I want to give you some examples. And two of the examples, we looked at this last week. The first example, he said, was, hey, don't forget our forefathers, the Israelites, the Jews, who for 400 years were in slavery in Egypt. And they cried out to God. They said, oh, God, deliver us. And God did deliver them. He raised up Moses. He walked them through the desert. He got them to the Red Sea, miraculously parting the Red Sea to keep them from all being slaughtered by the Egyptians or captured and sent back into slavery. And then they said, we're hungry. And so the Lord said, okay, here's manna. 6 days a week, I'm going to drop this for you onto the ground and it'll be there to pick. Oh, we're thirsty. And okay, I'll miraculously provide water from a rock. And over and over and over, Lord, we're being attacked by our enemies. Oh, I'll give you deliverance. But every time they encountered difficulty, they fell into apostasy. They fell from faith. They fell into unbelief. Every time they encountered a difficult situation, they accused God of being an evildoer and forsaking them. And so sometimes one by one, sometimes thousands by thousands, they all dropped dead in the wilderness, save for two, Joshua and Caleb, and of course all those who had left Egypt at the age of 20 years old and younger. Those, of course, were delivered. That next generation entered into the promised land. But so many people who had seen God, who experienced God, saw God's miracles, and lived by faith for a period of time, they fell away and they died judged in the wilderness. Jude then gave us another example. He said, hey, don't forget about the angels that sinned. The angels who were created to worship God and to serve God. They were there with God and saw the creation. They were around His throne worshiping Him, and yet they fell into sin as well. They abandoned their proper abode and they left heaven. They fell into sin. Angels that had seen the face of God, angels that had served God and worshiped God, they fell from sin. And now they're bound in chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. And so Jude has been saying, hey guys, you know, take heed lest ye fall. Don't be so confident in your, hey, I got it all together with God. Wait a second. You might have gotten saved radically, and you might have been serving God dutifully, but if you're not in the same place today as you were a couple years ago when this all happened, be careful, because remember, the Israelites were right with God at one point too. The angels were right with God at one point too, but we need to stay true to God. And so, after making this point, or these two points, saying, don't forget the Israelites, don't forget the angels, we pick up in verse 8, and Jude begins to direct us specifically to the apostates, saying, yet in the same manner these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. He says, in the same manner, they fall away. These people in the church among us fall away in the same manner, in the same way that the Israelites fell from faith, in the same way that the angels fell from their place, being in the presence of God to being judged by God, in the same way these men fall. In the same way, each of us has this battle raging inside of us, the same battle that the Israelites fought, the same battle that the angels fought. There is our sin nature, and there is our spiritual nature. There is our spirit, and there is our flesh. And inside of us, a war wages. A war is raging every single minute of every single day. You have choices to make. You can take the good or the bad. You can take the evil and the wicked, or you can take the good and the righteous. And you always have those choices to make. Every time that you drive by a liquor store, you have a choice to make. You can keep driving, or you can pull in and buy the booze. Every time you drive, or every time some girl or guy tries to pick up on you, you have a choice. I can say, no, I don't want to be unequally yoked. And frankly, if you're trying to pick up on me, you're not the person I want to marry, okay? Or you can say, hey, you're pretty sexy. Okay, come on, let's go. You have a choice to make all the time, all the time. You have a choice every time you sit down on your couch to reach for the Bible that's hopefully sitting there on the table, or to reach for the remote that probably is sitting there on the table. You have a choice to make. And your spirit and your flesh wages war all the time. Galatians chapter 5 tells us in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see, if you wait to be close to God for the moment that you have that choice to make, guess what? You make the wrong choice. Because your spirit has not been close enough to God to make that choice. And when you have the choice between the Bible and the remote control, guess what you're going to choose? Because you haven't been walking in the Spirit. So he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Now, this is an important point to know, because the difference between a victorious Christian and a fallen apostate is who you let win on a regular basis. Who do you let win on a regular basis? Your flesh or your spirit? If you regularly make the choice to feed your flesh rather than feed your spirit, if you regularly make the choice to walk in the flesh rather than walk in the spirit, you are growing more and more distant from God, and sin hardens your heart, and a hard heart results in unbelief. And one day you wake up and you realize, I'm living a life of sin and using grace as the excuse, as the license. I'm going to church, but I have no heart for God. You realize you've just been a hypocrite. Your conscience being seared by hypocrisy and lies, and you realize you're empty. You realize you have no feelings left for God or for people. And you come to the place where you're like, wow, but you have to keep it up. And that's where you're in real danger of apostasy. If you're there today, I don't want to point my finger at you and say, hey, you're an apostate. I want to say, you need to repent. You need to turn from that sin. You need to turn from that way and say, I'm going to make the choice to walk by the Spirit today. And, you know, that's all God's asking you to do, is walk by the Spirit this minute. And then when you get into the next minute, walk by the Spirit that minute. Just live like that. It can be overwhelming. If you start setting goals for yourself and stuff. In the next 20 years, I'm going to read through the Bible 20 times. Man, that's overwhelming. In the next 5 years, I want to sell everything I have and be a missionary in Africa. No, right now, today, walk by the Spirit. That's, you know, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? That's the way to walk the spiritual walk. Make the choice the very next chance you have to experience. The very next choice you have to make. The very next time you're confronted with either righteousness or sin, make the right choice that time. Walk with God on a minute-by-minute basis, and you'll be a victorious Christian rather than ending up a condemned apostate. What a terrible thing. What a horrible thing that Paul lived in fear of. Man, after having preached to others, after having led thousands of people to Christ, that I would not be a partaker of the gospel. Wow. That's the way Paul lived, working out his salvation with fear and trembling, as we talked about in detail last week. So walk by the Spirit. In the same manner, these guys, it says, in the same manner, these men, also by dreaming. These guys sin in their sleep? Is that what this means? Actually, this is a complex word and a complex idea that to without taking you through a bunch of boring Greek stuff, basically I could translate this to you from sensual fantasizing is what this is communicating. Also by dreaming means also by sensual fantasizing. They think about sin. They dream about sin. They meditate on sin. Now this is something we need to know because this is how these guys fall into sin. James wrote basically that the first step towards apostasy is fantasy. He says this in James 1:14. He says, each of us is tempted, or each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's where sin's conceived. It's conceived in our lust. Whether it's lust for things, or lust for feel and touch, or lust for taste, lust for something. I want something, and I think about it, and I meditate on it, and I fantasize about it, and I experience it hundreds of times before my body has done anything. And each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Understand this about fantasy and understand why it's so dangerous. Understand why things like sins like coveting. Oh, coveting doesn't do anything. I can covet this and be okay. Why is coveting so condemned in the Bible? Because when you covet, when you lust, when you fantasize, when your brain is mulling over these things, you're practicing to sin. You're practicing to sin. If I want to play a song on the guitar perfectly, it takes me a lot of practice. I have to think about it over and over and over and over and do it over and over and over and over in order that when the time comes that I need to play it right, that I can do that. Otherwise, I'll just mess it up. If I haven't practiced it and somebody puts the music in front of me, I'll mangle it. It won't be enjoyable to anybody. Well, practicing for sin is the same way. Let me explain. Let's say that you are a righteous man who walks with God on a minute-by-minute basis. And you wake up in the morning and you're in your devotions and you're praying with your wife and you're kissing your kids and you're just so happy. And on the work, you're listening to CSN 88.7 and and you are walking in the Lord. You get to work and the secretary down the hall starts batting her eyes at you, starts giving, dropping little hints. And by the time 11 o'clock's rolled around, she's going, oh, I forgot to bring my lunch. Would you please take me to lunch? And you're like, no, sorry, that's not above reproach. I'll give you $5. You can go get some lunch, but I'm not going to go with you. See, you've made the right choice, right? Because you haven't practiced that. You haven't thought about that. As soon as the opportunity presented itself, what you've been practicing is righteousness. And so you immediately do the righteous thing. But what happens if you walk in the flesh on a regular basis? And you dwell on the secretary. You fantasize about the secretary. You sit at your desk thinking, oh yeah, someday she's going to come and ask me to lunch, and then we'll go to lunch, and then we'll make out in the car, and then, you know, then I'll leave my wife, and, you know, and because she's just such a bombshell. She's so gorgeous. Guess what happens when she bats her eyes at you? You've already practiced it. You know exactly where you're going. Your flesh is trained to respond in the way that you've practiced it, the way that you've fantasized it, the way that you've dreamed it right through. And you're going to play it like you practiced it. And that's the danger of not taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the danger of it. And you know what? That's the danger of our entertainment, folks. Because when we are living righteously, we're not exposing ourselves to adultery on a regular basis. But when we're entertaining ourselves with adultery, we're practicing it. We're conditioning ourselves to realize that, oh, that happens every day. You know what? If you sit down and watch Jerry Springer every day, when you're confronted with some sort of perversion, you're going to be all practiced up. You might not do it yourself, but your brain is going to go, oh, that's normal. People, hundreds of people are on Jerry Springer all the time doing that stuff. That's completely normal. And so you practice it. Well, practice makes perfect. If you practice righteousness, you'll walk in righteousness. If you practice unrighteousness by sensual fantasizing, by dreaming, by lusting, by meditating on it, by coveting those things, that's what's going to happen. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 12. As a matter of fact, let's turn there. Let's make sure it is there. I know Ephesians 5:12 is there, but I want to make sure what it says. Ephesians 5, verse 12. There it is. It is disgraceful. I'll wait for you to get there. I still hear the rice papers shuffling. Ephesians 5:12. It is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. You know, even... This is the Christian pastime, isn't it? You never watch Jerry Springer, but you flip through the channels enough to know what was on. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians will continue, no matter what they've seen on TV, they will preface it by saying, I was flipping through the channels and... Nobody wants to say, I sat down to watch Jerry Springer. I sat down to watch The Simpsons. They say, I was flipping through the channels and I happened to notice. But you know what? It's shameful to talk, to even speak of those things. So you know what? If you were happening to flip through the channels, don't tell me about it. That just defiles me too. And it's a shame to you, because it's a shame to even speak of that. If it's a shame to speak of it, just think how much you're defiling yourself by letting it enter into you. I'm not just picking on TV. I'm picking on all the things in this world that we expose ourselves to that defile us, that prepare us and practice us to do this. Jesus in Luke 11, since you're turning already, keep going to the left there in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, verse 34, Jesus said this, "The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." What does that tell you? You know that old expression, the eyes are the windows to the soul? That's where this came from. Your lamp, or your eyes, are the windows to your soul, essentially. And if you open them and let light in, oh, your insides are filled with light. But if you look at darkness, then what happens is the light inside you becomes darkness. It defiles you. What you expose yourself to is what goes inside. What goes inside, not through, as Jesus said, you know, it's not what a man eats that defiles him. You got a better chance, you got actually better odds of eating rotten food that gives you food poisoning than the rotten entertainment and the wickedness of the world coming in through your eyes. I'd rather put garbage in my mouth than put it in through my eyes. Because as Jesus said, what goes in your stomach is processed and eliminated. But what goes in your eyes, oh man, that defiles you. and that comes in, or that comes out after you've let it go in through your eyes and your ears, then it comes out, and that's what defiles you. So, by dreaming, these men defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. What do you do when that dream, that sensual fantasy comes in? What do you do when your senses are meditating on that? You do like the Apostle Paul said, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. As soon as you realize your brain's gone in that direction, you begin to pray. And you say, Lord, I don't want that in my head. I recognize that that's evil. I recognize that that's not from you. I recognize that's from the flesh and not from the Spirit. And I rebuke it. And Lord, let my mind meditate on glorious things, whatever is good and righteous and holy and pure. Lord, take that away from me. And as you begin to pray, you know, you're not thinking about the secretary down the hall when you're praying. You're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how you get control over these things. So these men, by dreaming, they do three things. They do three things. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. We've talked quite a bit in the last 5-10 minutes now about defiling the flesh. I think we've covered it pretty well. Except for one thing. If you have lived in that manner, if you have lived by defiling yourself, whether it be through physically through adultery and things like that, or mentally through meditating on adultery and coveting and lust and such, it's not too late. You can wash that pollutant out of you. 2 Corinthians 7 begins, Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. If it was impossible, we wouldn't be commanded to do it. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement and flesh and spirit. How? We're told in the very next breath, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not in the law of God. A lot of people try and perfect holiness in the law of God. Those are the religious people that you meet, the people that live by rules and regulations and have no joy in their Christian walk. But when you respect the fact that God is all-powerful, when you, as Jesus said, don't fear man who can kill you and that's it. Fear God, who after he has killed you, has the power to send you to hell. That, and he told his disciples this. Fear him. Fear the all-powerful God who sent his Son to die for you and to free you from the penalty of your sin because he hates sin with a passion. God hates sin so much. And so in order to help you, to cure you from this sin problem, to save you from the penalty of that sin, he let his Son be tortured by human beings, whipped, beaten, humiliated, crucified, ultimately killed by human beings. And when you walk in that fear of God, when you realize, oh, God, you sent your Son because you hate sin so much and you love me so much, I will not walk in sin. When you walk in that fear of God, holiness will be perfected in you. That's how to perfect holiness. And that's how you can cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So up till today, you've walked in that dreaming, in that sensual fantasizing, the coveting and lusting and things like that. Today, begin to fear God and walk in holiness, denying sin, making spiritual choices instead of fleshly choices. And it will begin to purge out of you. It will be eliminated from you, and you will be restored to the purity that Christ wants you to walk in. Now, the second thing they do, the first thing they do is they defile the flesh. Number two, they reject authority. It's interesting, as I've been meditating on this, a lot of us have been very proud of our American heritage, that we have this concept of America as being, these were just God-loving people who sailed across the ocean to move here and have a country that was completely governed by God. Now, a lot of people actually did feel that way. But a lot of people were just, they were in it for the money. And we need to accept both versions of history because they're both true. It's not they were all godly or they were all greedy. There was a mixture of both, certainly. When you look at how we seceded from the Britain or British rule, and you look at the Revolutionary War and everything that led up to that, a lot of things were grossly illegal. If a group today tried that, if everyone in Texas said, we're throwing off the yokes of the imperialist federal government and we're going to make our own country, they would be quickly squelched because it would be grossly illegal. But we have ingrained in that, and I'm not saying America never should have done this and that. You know, you celebrate, basically you celebrate the baby, not the rape. And so we can be thankful for our heritage in America and the fact that we have a democracy and everything. But we need to look at history with a proper perspective, that there was a lot of things that happened that were ungodly. That's a great way. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. I should have saved this for some other time. My point is that he's talking about apostates reject authority. And as Americans, we have been taught almost to celebrate and to take pride in our rejection of authority. Because our founding forefathers threw off that oppression of the authority over them. And in the 60s that many of us grew up in, or our parents grew up in, there was a big rejection of authority. And the way we raise our kids today instigates the rejection of the authority. Well, don't reject the authority of me and your mom, but reject all other authority. But the Bible says that it's apostates that reject authority. God is adamant about the fact that we respect authority. He's adamant about it. And a lot of times, if you want to do a Bible study on something, follow the principle of what's called the principle of first mention. If you want to study something all through the Scriptures, look at the very first place it's mentioned and track it through from there. And you will be surprised that the very first place it's mentioned, very often it's in the book of Genesis that things are first mentioned. Genesis does mean beginnings, and that's where a lot of things began. A lot of things begin there. Well, authority, the concept of authority and our respecting of and submitting to authority begins in the book of Genesis. You probably know the story of Abraham and Sarah back before they had their names changed. Abram and Sarai, God had promised to give them a son in their old age. God had promised that their descendants would be multiplied as the sands in the seashore, as the stars in the sky. There's going to be so many of them. But after years passed, well, you know, Abraham said, I'm an old man and my wife's well advanced in years. Guys, that's the way to say it, by the way. I'm the old man. She's just well advanced in years. She was beyond the age of childbearing. He was a pretty old guy himself. And so Sarai, losing trust in God, said, well, you know, I got Hagar here, my handmaiden. And maybe the way that we can work out God's will here, maybe the way that we can fulfill God's word, like it was up to them, take her, lie with her, have a child with her, and that way your son would, you know, will be your descendant, and that's the way maybe things can work out. Well, that's not the way God wanted it, clearly. He wanted to do a miraculous thing, which he did 14 years after this incident. But he took Hagar, the handmaid. She got pregnant. She had a kid. And Sarai reacted much as you probably expect her that she would react. She was jealous and began to treat Hagar brutally, very irrationally. Harshly. Genesis 16 tells us that Sarai treated her harshly, and so Hagar fled. She bailed out. She fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Well, that doesn't sound like God, does it? That's not the American God that we know of. That's not the God that's got the American flag flying behind his throne, is it? Submit yourself to her authority. Well, clearly God didn't know that Sarai was treating her harshly. You know, the union hadn't come in and intervened. She was not clearly living up to the employer-employee contract here. God said, return and submit yourself to her authority. That's the first time the word and concept of authority is brought up in the Bible. 16 chapters from the beginning of the Bible. That's not what we like to hear. Now, that was personal authority, or employer authority, you might say. The Bible also talks about governmental authority. In Romans 13, we're taught very specifically that we need to obey political, governmental authority. Let every person, Romans 13 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. Boris Yeltsin, he wasn't put there by God. Oh, yes, he was. Gaddafi, no way. Yes, he was. Saddam Hussein? Yes, my boss? Well, yes, there is no authority except from God. No matter what authority is over you, be it an assistant manager that just likes to pick on you, or Saddam Hussein who would like to infect us all with anthrax, every one of those authorities has been put there by God. All things have been created by God and for God. All authorities, both in heaven and on earth, both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And that's the point that Jude's going to bring us to. Every authority is from God. We need to respect every authority. And if the authority is over us specifically, then we need to submit to that authority. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. It always makes me really popular when I read Romans 13. Therefore, he has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's what God has to say about authority. Submission even to ungodly authority, it blows our mind. It blows our mind. It's like, wait a second, that's not the American way. Well, God's way is not always the American way. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. And when it comes to respecting and submitting to authority that's over us, God's way is submission, even when Sarai is treating us harshly. Wow. Again, you can probably think of dozens of loopholes and, you know, well, I don't have to do it when this. All I'm doing is reading the scriptures to you. That's all I know to do. Then there's spiritual authority that's over us. Miriam, Moses' sister, rejected Moses' authority that was given by God. Yeah, maybe he wasn't the best leader. Yeah, maybe he had married a woman that he maybe shouldn't have married. But when she rebelled against, hey, God's spoken to me, I'm a prophetess, I could lead these people. Aaron, God's spoken to you, you could lead these people. That Moses guy, man, our little brother, he ain't doing the job we want him to. Let's rebel against his authority. Guess what happened to Miriam? Stricken with leprosy. God didn't say, you know what, Miriam? You would make a good leader. He judged her immediately for rejecting the authority, the spiritual authority that was over. So we have spiritual authority, we have governmental and political authority, we have personal authority, we have employer authority, would that be vocational authority? And God is adamant that we respect all authority and that we submit to the authority that's over us. So these guys, these apostates, they defile their flesh. They reject authority. The third thing is that it says they revile angelic majesties. This ties in with the respect of authority, and it will tie in with verse 9 when we begin to read this. Reviling angelic majesties. Remember that the devil himself is an authority. He is not your authority, we hope. You do not need to submit to his authority, but you do need to respect his authority. What a concept. You say, wait a second, I don't respect the devil's authority. As a matter of fact, I rebuke the devil. I revile the devil. I bind the devil. How many of us, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us in a regular basis bind the devil? You've learned that by experience. You haven't learned that from the Word of God. It's nowhere in there. Wait a second, doesn't it say whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven? That's quoted by Jesus twice in the book of Matthew. You read that in context. It has nothing to do with binding the devil. It has nothing to do with binding demons. You've learned this by experience if you're doing it. You haven't learned it from the Word of God. Nothing, very few things grieve me more than when I'm in a prayer meeting with someone and we're talking to God. We've got a link, a satellite link right to God. And we're talking to God and suddenly the person says, "And Satan, I bind you and I rebuke you and you have no power." Wait a second, I was talking to God. I don't want to talk to the devil. Don't pray to the devil when I'm praying with you, because I'm not praying to him. And when that happens, I open my eyes and I wait for the guy to finish or the gal to finish, because I ain't praying to the devil. I'm not talking to the devil. For one, I have nothing to say to him. For two, he is higher authority than I am. And I have no place rebuking him, binding him, reviling him. I can hate him, but I need to show respect for authority, even if it's not an authority over me. Even if it's not an authority over me. The word revile here, reviling angelic majesties, you might be interested to know that the Greek word is blasphemeo. That probably sounds familiar to you. It's where we get our word blasphemy. You can't just blaspheme God. You can actually blaspheme the devil. You can blaspheme demons, because that word means to curse, to revile, to speak irreverently of or profanely of. Many of us are guilty of blaspheming the devil. I dare say that for most of you, this is a completely new concept. It's amazing what happens when we open up the Word. Instead of following after other people's experiences and learning from what they tell us, learning from what God's Word tells us, how much our faith is molded and shaped and twisted out of weird things that people have shown us by example. Peter says it's unrighteous to do this. 2 Peter 2, he says, "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." Wow. Let me put this in human terms. If you're a lieutenant, you need to salute the general over you, correct? You need to submit to his authority and you need to respect his authority. But if you're a lieutenant, do you need to respect the general in the Iraqi army? Absolutely. You don't need to submit to him, but you do need to respect him because he is a higher authority than you. What a concept. That holds true in the spiritual realm as well. As far as Satan's authority goes, there is only one rank that is higher than Satan's authority in spiritual army terms, and that's God's rank. That doesn't mean the devil is second in command over all creation. It means he has the highest ranking position in all spiritual authority, except God, who's in a different army, but God's higher. That's why Jesus is the only one who can rebuke the devil. God is the only one who can rebuke the devil. You cannot. You should not. You must not. Because Jude is saying that apostates do this. He's writing to Christians saying it's apostates that do this. Jesus alone was able to say, "Get behind me, Satan," in Matthew 16. Now, as he is reminding us of this, as he is teaching this, maybe not reminding you, maybe learning this for the first time, he gives us an example in verse 9. He says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Who is Michael the archangel? Michael the archangel, from what we can tell, is second in command over everything in heaven. As near as we can tell, if God is the commander-in-chief, then Michael is the supreme commanding general. He's like second place. And yet his place is not as high as Satan's place. Michael, specifically, we read about him in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel was praying for 3 weeks. And the angel Gabriel appeared and told Daniel, "Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Gabriel was doing spiritual warfare for 3 weeks until Michael showed up. Apparently mopped the place with him. Michael is one of the chief princes. What's a prince? Something somewhere in the spiritual realm. It's a really high-ranking position. We find out specifically a little bit later that as Gabriel continues talking, he says, "Well, I'm going to leave now. I'm going to return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." Michael, your prince. He's specifically the chief prince over the Jewish people, over the Israelites. "Michael, your prince," he said to Daniel. And that's specifically confirmed that in Daniel 12, Gabriel says, "Now at that time, Michael," he's telling about something in the future, "at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Michael the archangel, his job specifically is to watch over the Jewish people somehow. I don't understand the whole spiritual realm. If you know people that claim to, maybe it's because they've read a lot of Peretti books, but the Bible's not real clear about it. But somehow he is the chief prince, the prince who resides or watches or protects over the Israeli people. Later on, Michael's going to show up in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a war. During the time of the Great Tribulation, there will be a war in heaven that Michael will be overseeing, who will be the commander-in-chief over all the other angels. It says that there was war in heaven in Revelation 12. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Boy, that's going to be a great day. Michael is going to be the head over that whole army. And yet, Michael is sometime in the past, back in the Old Testament days, Michael had a tug-of-war match with the devil. And instead of using a rope, they were using Moses. Moses, his body, he had died. And God really wanted the body, and the devil really wanted the body. Why? That's really strange. This is the only place we read in the scripture about this. So it's kind of a mystery. There's sort of a speculation sort of thing. We do read about Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34. It says that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, he being God himself. God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. In other words, Moses was 120 years old, and yet he was just as spry as you know, when he was a youngster. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die of disease. God ended his life. And God buried him. And the devil wanted his body. Why? Oh, there's a lot of interesting theories. You read 4 commentaries, you get 5 opinions. You do the math. I personally believe the theory that the devil wanted to use Moses' body as an idol. Because the Israelites would, they could use something or someone that God used. They could take that a person like that and worship the person instead of the person who used them. On Thursday night, we read about Gideon, the last two Thursday nights, how Gideon was mightily used by God, but the people began to worship Gideon and all he had done instead of God. Gideon made this little golden ephod thing to say, hey, everybody, remember what God did when we won this battle. And instead, they started worshiping the thing as an idol. Instead of directing them to God, they were focused on that. You might remember the story back in Numbers 21, that when fiery serpents were sent and were biting the people and the Israelites in the wilderness and they were dying. And they cried out to Moses and said, Moses, we've sinned against you and against God. Please have God take away the serpents. God said, I'm not going to take them away, but I will give them deliverance. Moses, I want you to make a brass serpent and put it up on a standard, which is this wooden cross piece that you hold your flags, your tribal flags on. And you set it up there on the hill, and if anyone's bitten, they can just look at that thing and they will be healed. That's all they have to do. Look at it and they'll be healed. Well, God used that mightily. Everyone who looked at it was healed. But something like that, you don't just throw away. You know, it's not like, okay, the serpents are gone. Let's leave this pole with the serpent on it lying in the wilderness. No, you take that with you. And unfortunately, by the days of the kings during the reign of Hezekiah, in 2 Kings, we read that Hezekiah removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. So Israel was really into idolatry at the time, and Hezekiah was going, no more of this. So he's breaking this stuff down. It says he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Isn't that interesting how we can take something that God uses and turn it into the thing that we worship? We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Instead of going, looking at it and going, God, you are so awesome. I remember when you used that to heal people. Instead, they're going, oh, mighty Nehushtan who saved the people in the wilderness. You know, we giggle about that, but we do things like that ourselves. And so my personal assumption is that the devil wanted Moses' body to be worshipped. Just as in the East, bodies like Khomeini and Stalin and guys like that, that were mighty and powerful, their bodies are still worshipped. It's a dead, empty shell of a man with no soul, and they worship it. So that's a possibility. There's another possibility that God ended Moses' life early because everybody's got a certain number of days, right? Well, God wasn't through with Moses yet. He snuck him into the Promised Land for a staff meeting on the Mount of Transfiguration. You might remember that. Elijah and Jesus and Peter, James, and John. They're up there taking a nap. They missed most of it. But you probably remember that Moses met there with Elijah and Jesus. And then most people believe that the two witnesses in Revelation 11, one of them will be Moses. And so, you know, he had a certain number of years left. And God said, take a 3,000-year nap, Moses. We got work for you to do. And maybe Satan was trying to avoid that. The Bible doesn't tell us, so it's one of those neat things to just think about and speculate on, but certainly nothing to be dogmatic about. So, Satan and Michael the Archangel, they're playing tug-of-war with Moses' body. They're arguing about it. But see, Michael doesn't go, okay, you blankety-blank dragon, you, I revile you, and I bind you, and I rebuke you, and all that stuff. He couldn't do that because high-ranking as he was, the devil ranks higher, yet in a different army. And so all he could say was, the Lord rebuke you, buddy. And so if you really want the devil to be bound when you're praying, Lord, we ask that you would bind the devil. Not Satan, we bind you. Lord, we ask that you would rebuke the devil. Lord, we ask that you would put him in his place. We have been given, through the blood of Jesus Christ, an open door to the throne room of God. And God inclines his ear and he hears our prayers. we don't even have a guarantee. The devil's a created being. He's only in one place at one time. I think it's pretty presumptuous of us to assume that the devil himself is right there in our prayer meeting listening. And we haven't been given access to pray to Satan, only to the Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bind the devil. We ask that you would rebuke him. We ask that you would put a hedge of protection around us and protect him from his schemes. And Lord, help us to resist the devil, that he would flee from us. That's how we deal with that. There's a lot of spiritual warfare books out there right now, and seminars and tapes and everything else telling you how to bind the devil. And not one of them is biblically based. Not one of them that tells you to bind the devil has any kind of biblical basis for it. And so again, as we go through the Bible, we find yet another thing that so many in the body of Christ have been taught by example instead of by the Word of God in these things. Examine everything carefully. Search the Scriptures. See if what you've been taught is true. And I say that for this teaching as well. Search it out. See if what you've been taught by other people, by example and by teaching, see if it lines up with the Word of God. If the Word of God contradicts what you've been taught, throw out what you've been taught and read what the Word of God has to say to you. So, the three things that apostates do: they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. And it says in verse 10, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." And there's a warning for us in here as well. Because they revile what they don't understand. They don't understand the spiritual thing, the things that are going on spiritually behind the scenes. But they're rebuking the devil, and they're reviling angelic majesties. They're doing all this. They don't understand. What they do understand is the desire of their flesh. The thing that they do understand is, man, I want that woman, or I want that booze, or I want those drugs, or I want this, and I want that. They know that. And what they do know by instinct, like animals, without self-control. You know, if we leave a loaf of bread on my counter, one of our dogs has no self-control. Like an unreasoning animal, he will hop up there, pull it down, and eat the entire loaf of bread. Why don't we do that? Hopefully we don't do that. At least eat it at the table. Because we do not operate by instinct. We are led by intelligence and by the Spirit of God. But see, like unreasoning animals, these guys know what their flesh wants, and man, they just grab it. And Jude says, by these things they are destroyed. People like unreasoning animals have this urge for sex and adultery. And so look at the millions of people that have died from AIDS. Look at the millions of people that are infected with STDs. Look at the millions of lives that are ruined by people like unreasoning animals going after their sexual desires. Our flesh desires alcohol. Man, I want that buzz. I want that, you know. And look at all the millions of people whose lives have been destroyed by that. By liver failure. By drunken driving. By killing others. Look at the lives that have been destroyed. By the families that have been destroyed and lost. Our flesh desires drugs. And look at all the people that have died from that. The things that we go after like unreasoning animals, by instinct, by these things, he says, they're destroyed. They're destroyed by these things. But God has more for you than that. God doesn't want you to be like an animal. Even though most of the teachers in the world are teaching that you came from animals and man is just a higher evolved animal, they're still telling you you're an animal. And that's why people are living like animals. That's why they're acting like animals. That's why they're killing each other like animals. That's why they're being destroyed by their urges and desires like animals. But God has more for you than that. Jesus said, I came that you may have life. And life more abundant. There is so much more for you that God wants than to live by instinct and to live by urge. God doesn't want you destroyed by these things. God wants to give you the desires of your heart. God doesn't want you to fulfill the desires of your flesh. God wants you to live by the Spirit and walk in and by the Spirit, that He can bless you abundantly. And we're going to see that Jude is going to come to the place in this letter where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in that place where God can demonstrate His love to you. Yeah, that loaf of bread up on the counter might look pretty good, but when you're laying there bloated, and you're going to burst open, or it turns out it was just on the counter because it was moldy and we're going to throw it away, you know, and now you got food poisoning. God doesn't want us to live like that. He wants to bless us with good and perfect gifts from above, coming down from our Father of lights. Let's go to our Father in prayer and ask for His blessing on our lives.